together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we give you thanks for all that you have given to us. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, your word says. And we think not only of those spiritual blessings, but the blessings that come from the things we enjoy, for health, for family, for friends, for resources, for freedom, for the blessings of living in this country. We are so grateful for your goodness to us, and thank you for your many great gifts to us. We recognize that for some this was a hard week. They were reminded that they were away from those whom they love and care for. Others wrestling with financial challenges and as the economy brings so many urgent needs. Others who went through times of physical need and medical crises. We pray for them. I think of Dorothy Mitchell and ask for your grace on her in hospital. And others as well, for those who've lost loved ones, we entrust them to you and to your care and kindness. And we pray that as we meet together, that we would hear you speak to us and that you would bless us. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things we got to do this weekend, or this week, was on Thursday. My son had managed to come up with some really good tickets to the Dallas Cowboys game on Thursday afternoon, and so we went to watch that game. Now, there was a time when I was a really ardent Cowboy fan where that would have been a really significant gift. I'm much less ardent now, but it was a special time, and we had a great time together. But halftime was kind of one of those moments in which streams converge. It's the tradition of that game to start off the Salvation Army kettle drive and, you know, the money collecting thing. And so halftime, they pulled out these really large insignia of the Salvation Army. But then they also brought out the stage, and the Jonas Brothers did a halftime show. Now, for those of you who don't have 12-year-olds, the Jonas Brothers are a big tweener band at the present time. And so they also brought out a bunch of Salvation Army officers in their austere outfits, the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders, and 500 screaming 9 to 12, 13-year-olds who stood there and yelled at the top of their lungs while they were singing these songs. And I couldn't help but think of Salvation Army, Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders, not necessarily the same group, and all of the other parts of it. And it's a kind of reminder of the streams that run through our culture and sometimes clash right at the part of Christmas. We love Christmas. It's a time of thinking about giving gifts and the ideas that are related to gift-giving and generosity and family. And that brings one side of our culture. But thinking on a larger scale, there's, I guess, what you could call within American culture, Jesus-anity. And what I mean by that is that there is a high respect for Jesus, a great regard for who he is and what he's done. He is a prophet, or he is a teacher of great religious ideas. He is, even for some, divine, which means he's elevated above normal humanity, and he is of enormous consequence. He is of great importance. And sometimes it's that, well, it's not so much Jesus the person, but Jesus the ideas and the teaching that he's given. It's embodied in American culture by Thomas Jefferson sitting in the White House with two Bibles, clipping things out and pasting them in, carefully cutting out anything that was miraculous or supernatural related to Jesus, because he believed that was unnecessary, and then pasting together this book, which was ultimately published by Congress, called The Life and Morals of Jesus. A Jesus who is actually quite a bit like Thomas Jefferson when you look at him carefully, at least his values. But there's others who have many good things to say about Jesus, even from very different traditions. Deepak Chopra, speaking out of the Hindu tradition, saying, "I see Jesus as a state of consciousness we can all aspire to." Or the Dalai Lama saying Jesus is either a fully enlightened human being or a bodhisattva of a very high spiritual realization. And there is respect for Jesus and regard for Jesus and a sense that Jesus is an example of great importance to us. And that comes alongside Christmas, so that the Jesus idea and the Santa Claus idea in some ways converge. Because what really matters is not the existence of Santa Claus, but the idea, the generosity that's represented. But on the other side, there is Christianity. Christianity begins with the word, not Jesus, but Christ. A reminder that the claim is that he is God's anointed one. More than that, he is God's sent one, the Son of God. God himself coming, not just to teach, not just to heal, not just to be an example, but to rescue. That he is God become a man. That he is not merely to be respected, but he is to be worshiped and followed and trusted and believed in. So that Christianity calls us not to regard Jesus simply as an object of respect, not just a worthy representation of an idea, but we've not responded to Jesus properly until, like one of the people just after his resurrection, until we've fallen at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Now, there's much in our culture of Jesusanity, and we'll hear some Christmas specials related to it on different programs, talking about Jesus and how it doesn't matter whether historically these things occurred. It's the Jesus idea that's important. But the Christian faith, the Christian message, is that it matters enormously whether these things happened. And it matters eternally whether Jesus is just a marvelously enlightened man, or whether he is God become a man. Now, there's no doubt on which side the early Christians came, those who lived with him, knew him, walked with him, touched him, handled him. They knew Jesus to be more than simply a human being. He was the greatest gift God had ever given or ever could give. He was God having come to be a man. And as John wants us to enter into the story of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, he wants us to see the Christmas story from above, as it were, not from below. So turn with me again, if you would, to John chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at the first five verses of this passage. And we want to kind of feed ourselves. We're going to go on one level rather precisely through this, because John writes what he does with enormous care. But we want to see the significance of what is being talked about here. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. More precisely, nothing became than that has become. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, that word understood is a play on words with John, and it's a hard one to translate because it means something like grasp, laid hold of. And sometimes it can mean grasp with the mind. So the world did not understand it. That's the way the New International Version has translated the term. But it probably also has the idea of grasp in terms of arrested, overpowered, controlled. I think that's the predominant idea. I think it ought to be rendered, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it, has not overcome it. But if you think grasp, you'll understand how both words are involved together. My favorite description of the Gospel of John is the one that says, the Gospel of John is like a wading pool in which children can play, and it is like an ocean in which elephants can drown. What that's trying to say is that there's no better thing you can do if you want to get the idea of the story of the Christian story than to begin to read the Gospel of John. And as you begin to read the Gospel of John as an outsider and you begin to read the story, even though you recognize some of this is hard to get my head around, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer who Jesus is. John says he wrote the book so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they might have life through him. And so all kinds of us probably at an early stage of becoming Christians began to read the Gospel of John and begin to understand and put together the pieces of who Jesus really is. But I've been a Christ follower for a long time. I have read through this gospel in English. I've read it through in the Greek language. I've worked through it carefully. And every time I come back, I'm amazed that I didn't see that before. And I understood that before. I'm not sure I can get my head around that. And so if that's true of the Gospel of John in entirety, it is especially true of these first verses. They, at the one hand, allow us to understand, but they blow our minds with the wonder of this. John begins the gospel in a very different place than the others do. If we think of Matthew and Luke, we're into the familiar Christmas story. Baby born in Bethlehem, announced by angels to his mother and his father and to a man named Zacharias. And into the story of shepherds at night and the wise men coming from the east, those mysterious figures at a later stage. That's the Christmas story that we'll see replayed over and over. That's Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't start there. Mark starts with Jesus as a man, not because he didn't know that earlier story, but his focus is on the accomplishments of Jesus once he's begun his ministry. John starts somewhere entirely different. He doesn't start on earth. He starts in heaven. He doesn't start by telling us about the earthly Jesus. He talks about this heavenly Word who's introduced in verse 1. And in these first five verses, he tells us something about the wonder and the greatness of this figure who we're going to be introduced to in what follows. I want you to notice three things that these first five verses tell us. First of all, they tell us as the Word, Jesus is the expression of God's nature. As the Word, Jesus is the expression of God's nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, there's only 17 words in verse 1. And as a matter of fact, 17, I think, in both English and in Greek, but in the Greek translation, none of them has more than two syllables. It's the simplest Greek possible. If you're teaching, I used to teach Greek, and when you taught Greek, you'd go through the grammar and all of that, and then the first assignment was here in John chapter 1, verse 1, because it's the easiest Greek to read in the entire Bible. Absolutely easy in terms of what the words are and translating it, but absolutely stunning in its meaning and its significance. Now, John begins by choosing a name for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Word, logos in the Greek language. It's interesting, he uses it in verse 14 and never again in the rest of the gospel. As a matter of fact, he uses it only once more in his writings in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, the picture of Jesus returning, and it talks about his name that is written on him is the Word of God. But he doesn't explain it. He expects people to somehow grasp it. He doesn't connect it to Jesus until verse 17. Jesus Christ is not mentioned until verse 17, and yet somehow we know that's who he's talking about, and he wants us to understand. Why does he choose this term for Jesus, the Word? It's not Jesus' term. Why didn't he say, in the beginning was the Messiah, in the beginning was the Son? That's Jesus' name for himself all through the book, the Son, but not here. Well, John uses a term that would resonate in the minds of some of his readers in interesting ways. For example, suppose you were someone who read Greek and Greek was your first language. This term logos would maybe ring some bells in your mind if you came from a certain background or stream of Greek thinking. One of the earliest Greek philosophers was a man named Heraclitus who lived in the 6th century before Christ. He was famous for saying that if you step into a river and step out and then step back into that same river, you haven't stepped into the same river because the water has been going downstream. And he's saying that's like life, like time. You step into something and it's always changing. It's always in flux. And that's part of life, that it's always changing. But he said behind that change, that relentless change, there's an order. There's something that's fixed. And he said, What's fixed behind the change that gives order to the world is logos. He meant something like the world's soul. It was an impersonal, universal force that gave order to a changing and fluctuating world. That idea became significant. It was picked up later by a group known as the Stoic philosophers, who talked about the world's soul. They were almost pantheistic in their view that underneath there was a unity behind all things. They would have felt entirely comfortable with the force is with you. In the old Star Wars movies, the force is with you. Because behind the known was the logos, they would have said. The logos is with you. This impersonal, powerful, sustaining force that gives order to all things. And later, a Jewish philosopher influenced by Greek ideas named Philo picked up the same idea. And so a Greek person would read the constant principle of the universe. That's what John talking about. But see, John's going to talk about it very differently. This isn't an impersonal force. This is a person. And he's not like either that force or the Greek gods. The Greek gods were remote and unmoved and uninvolved in human affairs, but the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So the Greeks would understand something of that. For Hebrews, they would read it and they would, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. Nobody who knew their Old Testament could fail to hear in the beginning as Genesis chapter 1. And as you think about Genesis chapter 1, how did what come into being come into being? And God said, let there be light. And it was the Word of God that brought into being creation. And through the Old Testament, often that's the idea, that the Word of God is God's power in action, God's dynamic, moving, and energizing. So in, for example, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or Psalm 107, verse 20 says, he sent forth his word and healed them. The word healed them. Or in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, talks about God sending forth his word to accomplish all that he desires. And the word of God becomes almost a personification of God in action. The average Jew, by the time of the first century, used Aramaic as their first language. They would speak some Hebrew, but Aramaic was kind of the language of the day. And the rabbis needed to take the Hebrew Old Testament and to paraphrase it and to put it into Aramaic. And one of the words they used was memra. Memra means word. That's the term word. But they were also avoiding the name of God. It was considered too holy and too profound to use. Even today, Orthodox Jews will studiously avoid the name of God. Instead of saying the name of God, they will talk about the name, Hashem, or something of that nature. Well, they began to do this. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 9. In the Hebrew, it reads, our God is a consuming fire. But in the Targums, it reads, the word of God is a consuming fire. Or it says in Exodus that Moses went out to the tent to meet with God, but the Targums say he went out of the tent to meet with the Word of God. So they would begin to understand the Word of God as something connected powerfully to the person and character of God himself. But you know, most people aren't philosophers. And not that many people would have all of the Old Testament at their hand. So think on another level about this. The Word. What is a word? Well, a word is an expression of who we are. If you want to know what I think, what I believe, it's the word that expresses it. And it communicates my essence in a way. Dogs can't speak. They communicate in their own way, but we can guess, but we don't know what's going on in their heart and their life. The same with other animals, but humans have the capacity to speak. And the word has about it the idea of the expression, the making known. John wants us to understand something very significant. First of all, he wants us to understand what the Bible says all the way through, that God is a speaking God. that he's not remote and detached and allowed people to guess, but he's a God who speaks. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation, but more than that, he revealed himself in history and what he did with the Abraham and the children of Israel. But more than that, he speaks in his word. He'd given the scriptures. He'd given Torah. He'd given the prophets. The writer of Hebrews begins like this. Many times and in many ways, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. So Jesus, the Word, is the last, the full, the final, complete revelation. He is the expression of God. And verse 18, which ends this section, will say, no one's seen God at any time. The only God who is in the Father's bosom or at the Father's side, he has fully explained him. The Word, as the Word, Jesus is the expression of God's person. But notice more carefully in verse 1. As the Word, Jesus is the essence of God's nature. Now, I want us to look carefully at this because John has loaded this initial statement with brief words but very full ideas. And he tells us three things in verse 1 about Jesus that are of critical importance. First, he talks about the preexistence, the eternality of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. Now, he's wanting us to think very clearly. In NRK, in the beginning. Same way that the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John picks up that same idea and he says, in the beginning, when space came into existence, when time came into existence, when everything outside of God came into existence, in the beginning, the Word was. He's being very careful. Because three times in this next section, he'll talk about, there's two words in Greek, one that means was and the other one means came into being. So you'll notice in verse 3, he says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing came into being. But that has come into being. Or in verse 5, verse 6, there came a man. There came into being a man who was sent from God. Or verse 14, the Word came to be flesh. Now, verse 3 clearly means the beginning point of all creation. Verse 6 clearly means the beginning point of John. There came to be a man. He had not existed before. Verse 14, the Word came to be what he'd not been before. He came to be flesh. But we read in verse 1, in the beginning the Word was. When everything else came into existence, the Word was. He pre-existed the beginning of time. He pre-existed the beginning of space. He is, in fact, as we know in the light of the book of John, eternal. He's the one who can stand before a group and say, before Abraham was, I am. Now that is really either really bad grammar or a very profound self-declaration. Before Abraham was, I was. If all he was saying was, I existed before Abraham did. But that's not what he's saying. And the Jews realized it because they picked up stones to stone him. Before Abraham was, I am. And he takes the name of God himself in the Old Testament and claims to be the eternal one. So already in John chapter 1, verse 1, he is saying, when I am talking about the Word, I am talking about a being who pre-existed time and who pre-existed creation. When those things took place, the Word was. And then the second expression takes us to the next thing. He was eternally who he was, God. And then the next statement says he was personally with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the word with has about it the idea of in a face-to-face relationship with God. It means a relationship such as I have with another person. So it's not a force or an influence, but is saying that the word was with God. Personally, relating to him. So we have God before all creation. And we have this other figure called the Word, interacting with him and relating to him as a person to a person. He's not a force. He's not an idea. He's not an attribute. He is a person. And so we have this reinforced in verse 2. The same was with God at the very beginning. Before the beginning, at the beginning, the Word, and with God. What's that telling us? God's more complex than we imagine. That there is an eternal being alongside God, and that Jesus has an intimate relationship with God, and he knew him personally and intimately, and all through the rest of the book of John, Jesus will make claims about himself, about his connection with God the Father, that it preexisted time, preexisted his birth. He is eternally who he is. He is personally with God. And then the last phrase, and the Word was God. In case you're wondering, John says he was eternal. He was personal. At the core of the universe is not a force, not the logos, the impersonal force, the world soul, but a person. Logos is with God, and logos was God. Now, occasionally you'll have somebody come to your door and you'll end up in a conversation with them, and this verse may come up. I remember years ago we were in Vancouver for the summer. I was in seminary at the time, and I was working at a church, and that summer Elizabeth was working at a job downtown so we could afford to go back to seminary, and I got a knock on the door. I was studying for a message I was going to preach to that night. I was actually reading my Greek New Testament at the time, and went to the door, and there was some Jehovah's Witnesses standing there and began to engage back and forth. And in the process of the engagement, we began to talk about Jesus, and I said, I could never believe what you believe because I know that Jesus not only claimed to be God, but demonstrated he's God. And I quoted this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, he said, if you knew Greek, you would know that is not what it says, because there's no article on the word God there. And you would know that it should be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. Could you show me? And I pulled my Greek New Testament, which by God's providence I had opened to John chapter 1. That's the passage I had been studying. And I handed it to him. Now, I was a little bit demonic, and I handed it to him upside down to see how long it would take for him to figure out what. And then I tried to give him a little Greek lesson, and because it may be of some use to you, let me just say that the name of God, Theos, is used 8 times in verses 1 to 18, and 6 of those times it doesn't have an article. And it's clearly talking about God. For example, in verse 18, when it says, no one has ever seen God, that doesn't have an article. And besides, this construction in the Greek language doesn't want an article at that point without getting into Greek grammar, because it only confuses the issue. And exactly the same construction is used in verse 49 when it says, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And no one would translate that, you are a King of Israel. But it's exactly the same construction. This isn't saying Jesus was a God. The rest of the book makes it clear. Verse 18, we'll call Jesus God. The book will end with Thomas falling on his face saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus will take the name of God. His enemies will stone him for saying that he was God. There can be no doubt the passage is saying the Word was God. It isn't saying either that he was divine, that he had a kind of exalted humanity. There's a perfectly good word for that. John does not use that word. He uses the word for God. And intriguingly, it doesn't say either, and the Word was the God. If John had written that, then we would say, you know what? Sometimes he's God the Father. Sometimes he's God the Son. Sometimes he's God the Holy Spirit. He plays different roles. John writes very carefully because he's already said the Word and God have a relationship to one another. It's not just God playing different parts in a play. It's the one God, and it says all that God is, if you really want to translate this in a way that really captures it, it would be, and all that God is, the Word is. All that God was, the Word was. So John has introduced us to say he has the essence of God's character and nature. Now that's telling us God is far more complex than we can imagine. And all of this leads to the developing understanding which comes to the idea of the Trinity as Christians debated this in the early centuries. The New Testament gives us all the raw materials because here we've got two people who are called God and yet there's one God and the mystery of the Trinity is here set before us. But what we cannot miss was that the early Christian claim and the claim of Jesus Christ was, I am not a God, I am not divine, I am God. And the Christmas story is filled with its wonder at precisely this point in verse 14. It is the Word who pre-existed creation, the Word who is personally present with God, the Word who is all that God is, the Word became flesh. And that's the central mystery of Christmas. Third thing I want you to notice. As the Word, he's the expression of God's nature. As the Word, he is the essence of God's nature. As the Word, he is the agent of God's creation. So verses 3 to 5 tell us three things about Jesus. First of all, as I've already said, he's the agent of God's creation. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Through him. God the Father worked through his Son, Jesus, to bring into being everything that exists. This is not said only here. Colossians chapter 1, for by him and through him and for him are all things, in heaven and on earth. He's not a creature, he's a creator. He brought space into being. He brought time into being. He brought humanity into being. He's the source of all things. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And that means that you and I are the product of his hands, the product of his power. He is creator. He is the one, as Hebrews 1 says, through whom God made the ages, the created universe. And so Christians reminded that we do not live in a world that is the product of impersonal forces and chance. The cosmos is not, as was famously said, all that ever was and all that ever will be. But standing outside the cosmos is the Word, the Creator, the Lord Jesus. But then John says, he is not only the source of creation, he is the wellspring of life. In him, verse 4, was life. And that's saying that, first of all, he is the source of physical life, bios, biology, the world as we know it, and everything that exists. But the word that John uses has a richer idea than merely physical life. This is life as its essence. It's the word zoe. It means the life of God. Jesus talked a lot about this. I'm come that people might have life and they might have it in abundance. Even as the Father has life in itself, so the Son has life in himself. Truly, I say to you, if anyone hears my words and believes him that sent me, he has everlasting life, passed from darkness into life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them everlasting life, eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life. You're going to have an illustration of what this means, many of you, over the next few weeks. If you want to think about it, you need to understand what he is saying. In him was life. Because I'm planning on going with my granddaughter and my wife on what has become a kind of family tradition to pick out a Christmas tree. And we'll select the tree and take it home and put it in a stand, and we will decorate it and we will enjoy it. But the reality is that that tree's dead because it's been separated from its roots. It looks alive. I mean, when we choose it, we're going to do the same dance you do. Do you like this one? How about this one? How about this one? And we're going to choose one because it looks more alive. But it's been severed from its roots. It's dead. It's not even dying. It's dead. The moment it was cut off from its roots. And the biblical truth is that as we look around, we see a lot of people who are separated from their roots. Oh, we look alive, but the Bible says we're dead in our spiritual condition, in our sins. And Jesus is the one in whom there is life. And he does what Christmas tree people can't do. We get connected into the root, the life that's found in the Lord Jesus. And we come to know and trust him. And so the whole story of the life of Jesus is, how does he come so that we can be connected to him, so that we can have the life of God within us, so that life now and life forever has a totally different kind of perspective. He's not only the wellspring of life, and John loves that word life. It occurs 37 times in the gospel, but he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And if you're hearing this, you're thinking, that sounds familiar. Because what was the first thing created in Genesis chapter 1? And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and life begins to come in light. And so what John is doing, he's taking in the beginning, life, light, and he's saying there's a whole new creation coming, and it's centered around the Word. God's doing a new creation, something new is coming into being, and the Word is the source of new life. And there's light, and the light shines in the darkness. And the gospel is going to talk about darkness. Darkness is the darkness of moral evil and confusion, sin. It's the darkness of ignorance and not understanding God. It is the darkness of error, of denying what is there. And the light shines in the darkness. And Jesus comes to turn the light on in our life. And all of a sudden, we can see as things really are. And life begins to come together and make sense. And he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. Clearly, the light doesn't understand the darkness, but the darkness and light are in conflict with one another, and that's seen in the Christmas story. Seen when the baby's born and Herod comes with the order to kill every baby under two, and the darkness tries to put out the light. God sends his son and rescues him. And finally, it leads to Jesus hanging on a cross and the darkness trying to put out the light and a darkness literally coming over the earth and Jesus saying, it's finished. And if you heard that one way, you would think that was a cry of defeat. It's finished. It's over. But the darkness couldn't put out the light. And what Jesus was saying, it's paid in full. It's finished. I came what I came to do. And his death, rather than darkness crushing out the light, sets a light that begins to blaze. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that's where the Christmas story comes. I had a huge problem this morning. I'm trying to take words that are so full of meaning, and I'm trying to say them to you in such a way that you'll get a sense of wonder and you'll want to worship before Jesus. And I don't have words to do that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was all that God is. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Not a single thing came into being without Him. In Him's life. And the life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't put it out. And I long to be able to tell you what this is saying. So you'll grasp it not just with your head, but with your heart. It's saying we can know God fully. God's not hidden and remote. I may not understand Him. I can know God truly because all that Jesus is shows me what God the Father is. I'm not left to wonder and doubt and live in confusion. He's explained Him because He's the Word. He isn't just some brilliant man who has great ideas about God. God became man so we could know God. And the Christmas story isn't a sentimental story about a baby. It's a story about the Word becoming flesh. Secondly, it tells me that Jesus is supreme. He's central. If He is God become human, everything He said, everything He did, everything about Him is significant. And I need to listen and hear. And I need not just to respect Him, I need to worship Him. And then the passage tells me that Jesus is sufficient. And some people say, yeah, you know, you're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, and you're telling me the death of one person on a cross makes a difference? And my answer to that is, you know, that's absurd, isn't it? Unless Jesus is who He says He is and who He demonstrated Himself to be, the death of anybody 2,000 years ago is irrelevant unless it's God become a man. And the death of any human being, no matter how moving, makes no difference to me unless it's God paying the penalty for my sins in the person of His Son and taking my place. And if Jesus is who He says He is, He did what He said He came to do. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. No other one. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Jesus once made a statement like that to a friend of His named Martha and said, Martha, do you believe this? And that's my question to you this morning. Do you believe this? That as many as receive Him, He gives the right to become children of God. Do you believe this? If you've never trusted Christ, I encourage you to do that now. God's greatest gift ever. And if you do know Christ, I invite you to bow in worship right where you are. And just ask Him to sweep away the normalness of Christmas and see in a fresh way the heart of Christmas, the gift of Jesus, God's Son.